It's a joy for me to be preaching for you again. It's been about 6 weeks or so, and as I was thinking about that, I realized that a lot has transpired culturally over the past 6 weeks, including the Charleston shooting of 9 African-American Christians, also the SCOTUS decision regarding same-sex marriage, as well as the Planned Parenthood hidden camera video that was released, among others, even more recently, the Louisiana theater shooting just several days ago. And so it goes without saying that all of those events and others has caused a significant amount of turmoil in the lives of many Christians and many churches, our church included. But weeks before any of those events took place, I chose this 4-week sermon series that we're currently preaching through on Jesus's I Am statements in the Gospel of John. And providentially, I chose this passage that I'm about to read to you as one of the passages that I was going to preach on, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of the life." I added the definite article there to life because that's the way it more literally reads. And I think the way that it should be translated, even as Jesus says a few chapters later in John 10, where he speaks about life to the full. It's that same life. It's real life, real, meaningful, substantial, complete, whole life. And apparently, the people that are described here at the beginning of John 8, they don't have that. So he has to say, I am the light and the life for which you are looking. And that statement, as well as the one that hopefully I'll preach on next week, I am the good shepherd. Both of those statements raise the question of what it is like to follow Jesus in a world that is full of darkness. You may know that the Gospel of John begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not, or has not, overcome it." And so John, the author, he assumes that the world in which we live is full of an active, insatiable, spiritual darkness that seeks to overcome everything, that seeks to rule over everything and everyone, God included. It sounds to me like the way that J.R. Tolkien speaks about the shadows in his book, The Lord of the Rings. I'm rereading The Lord of the Rings this summer and reading it to at least my youngest son, Pal. And Tolkien describes the Dark Lord Sauron's power like a shadow that slowly but steadily creeps out and falls and creeps up a building as the sun sets upon it. And our world, according to John, is engulfed in an ongoing conflict very much like that, between light and darkness and good and evil and God and everyone and all things that oppose him. So how do we follow Jesus in a world that's dark like that? Let me change the question for you just a bit and ask, how do we follow Jesus in an age and a culture that is increasingly secular and post-Christian? In a world and culture in which we find ourselves having been accustomed to being the majority voice in a relatively homogenous society, to now being a minority voice, or increasingly a minority voice in a culture that is growingly pluralistic. In other words, how do we follow Jesus in a world where most of the people around us aren't following him? I think that is the single greatest struggle that our church has had as a church ever since I've been here, and continues to have. Coming to terms with the reality that, as another pastor in our denomination wrote recently, that we are not representatives of a majority whose task is to reclaim Christian America, but rather we are representatives of a minority whose task is to re-evangelize the secular West. So, how do we do that? Are we willing to do that? Are we interested in that? How do we follow Christ in a world full of darkness, not simply seeking our own redemption, but the redemption of everyone and everything around us? I think that's something of what we see here in John 8. So read along with me, beginning in verse 1. "In the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The gospel of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that the words of my mouth, the meditations, the thoughts of all of our hearts, that they would be pleasing to you and acceptable to you, not in and of themselves, but in and through your Son, our Savior. For it's in his name we do pray. Amen. Well, this text, we see Jesus doing two things. We see him probing the darkness around him and also providing the light that these people in this story need. And I do think that this is a story that is a biblical illustration of sorts of what Jesus says there in the statement following it, that this is a portrayal of him being the light of the world. And so we need to look at how he does it. And first, as I said, he probes the darkness. Now, what do I mean by that word probes? What I mean is what is said here in verse 6, that the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus testing him, as John says. So they're poking him. They're prodding him. They're trying to provoke him into saying something that they believe would be unbiblical and contrary to the Old Testament scriptures, because they've made up their mind about Jesus. They think that he is a false teacher, and so now they're seeking some sort of public proof, some sort of small soundbite of what they believe to be unbiblical teaching, so that they can basically publicly say, "Gotcha. We've got you. Everyone listen, he just said something unbiblical, untrustworthy, so stop listening to him and begin again to listen to us." Their problem with Jesus is that apparently they thought that he was soft on sin, because, and maybe because, he had shown mercy and compassion to people whom they considered to be really serious sinners, like the woman at the well in John 4, or like the paralytic at the pool there in John chapter 5. And what they're hoping is that Jesus will tell them not to stone this woman. Not because they don't want to stone her, but because they believe that to not stone her, according to Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, would be unbiblical, and they want him to pronounce forgiveness of her sins without punishing her in the moment. But what Jesus does, we see here in verse 6. And what he does is he probes back. He pushes back. He provokes them. He flips the table on them and begins to provoke them by bending down and writing something in the dust. And that really does provoke them. Because in verse 7 here, it says that they continued to ask him. That's not a present tense verb. It's a present perfect tense verb. Now, I know that sounds super nerdy, but all that you need to know is that it just indicates repetition. So it's not as though they just ask him a question and then let it lie. They asked and they asked and they asked and they asked. "Tell us, Jesus. Tell us what to do. Teach us right now. Should we stone this woman? Should we stone her here and now? Tell us. Tell us right now. What do we do?" And I know that when we read this text, it can sound calm and it can sound very sort of erudite and serene, but it's not. This is not a calm environment. Now, Jesus, he's calm in the midst of the situation. He's patient. He takes his time responding. He doesn't react, and there is a difference between reacting and responding. But he doesn't join them at their chosen emotional pitch or enter into the emotional intensity of the moment that they've manufactured. So try and imagine this situation for just a second. Try and imagine us being there. It wouldn't be all that different from what we're doing here this morning. Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching. There's men. There's women all around. They're sitting there. They're listening to him. They're in the main portion of the temple there where people gathered for things like this. And all of a sudden, a mob of angry men, or at least men, it's not necessarily that they're angry at the beginning, drag a woman before them, and they throw her down, as verse 3 says, in the midst of everybody all around. And they have just pulled her out of bed with another man who is not her husband. And we don't know anything about this woman. Very possibly she was a prostitute. If she was a prostitute, she was poor. Now, this is certainly a manufactured situation. So maybe they knew where she was working. Maybe they even sent someone in to be that man to entrap her so that they could pull her into the moment when they knew Jesus was teaching right then, right there. And we don't know how clothed or covered she was. All we know is that they forcibly thrust her down there in the midst of him, right in the middle of Jesus' Bible study, and they asked, should we kill her? Should we kill her right here, right now? Should we stone her to death and beat her to death with rocks? What do you say? And what would we have done? What would you have done if you were there in the midst with her, with them? Well, Jesus bends down and begins to write something in the dirt. And in doing so, he does at least two things. One thing that he makes everyone do is sit there with him in the dust. Even though no one else is said to bow down or to sit down, he makes them sit there in the darkness and the confusion and the dirtiness and the chaos of the situation. He extends it. It's as if he wants everyone to settle into it and to gain as much awareness as what's going on. It's as if he's feeling the darkness out and absorbing it and taking it all in and learning about it as much as possible in order to know how to then respond. But there's another thing that he's doing. What he's also doing by bending down and writing in the dirt is that he's taking everybody's attention off of her. By doing this strange and inexplicable act, he is diverting everyone's attention and all of the interrogation, all of the anger and the vitriol, and he is directing it from her to him because they continue to ask him. All of the action of the moment gets focused on him, not her. And notice he doesn't defend her. He doesn't excuse or attempt to dismiss her sin, but he does substitute himself here for her. It's a sacrificial act. It's a merciful act. Here in the heat of her moment, he substitutes himself. And he does so because, at least in part, he wants people to actually hear what he's about to say. And he's pretty well convinced, I think, that if he just reacts and he just immediately responds, and if he enters into their hysteria, that then they won't hear him. Because hearing is not easy in a dark world. I know that sounds paradoxical, but it's true. Hearing is not easy in a dark world. We take hearing for granted. We take our hearing for granted. I did up until about 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, after worship, a couple of my college friends who had been with us in worship came over to our house with their families, and we have a pool at our house, and we swam all afternoon, and it had been a while since I'd seen my college friends, and before too long, we were doing things off the diving board that nearly 40-year-old post-college people shouldn't be doing, and we were filming each other in slow motion on our iPhones. And I decided that I was going to attempt I'd already somewhat performed a 1.5, and I was going to attempt a flip with a twist where I went in backwards. And in the excitement of the moment, I over-rotated, but I didn't twist quite far enough. And what I did was I landed smack dab right here on this side of my face and right on this ear. And immediately, I knew that something wasn't right. And I couldn't hear anything. It was a pretty good flip, but I couldn't hear anything whatsoever. And a couple of days passed, and Alyssa and I were talking Tuesday night after that, and she said, well, why don't we rinse it out with a half vinegar, half warm water solution? Here on WebMD, this is where the story goes really bad. Here on WebMD, it says take a bulb syringe and lightly squirt a warm solution of saline and water into your ear. And this is where it not only goes worse, it goes from dumb to dumber. She says, we don't have a bulb syringe, but we do have a turkey baster. And I said, okay. And so she dribbled a little bit of water, saline, into my ear. And then I told her that she probably needed to squirt it a little bit harder. And she did. And it was like being stabbed in the ear with an ice pick. I immediately went to the ground and was sweating and was slapping the ground, rolling around back and forth. It was, you all know about my kidney stone, it was worse. I have never felt pain like this before. So we go to the ER, they do some things, and then I go to an ENT a few days later, and apparently I had slightly perforated part of my eardrum when I hit that water, and that saline solution via the turkey baster had been thrust into my eardrum, and that's where the pain was. Apparently, eardrums are very, very sensitive, and my hearing is still now not back. He said I damaged my eardrum. It may never return to what it was. Again, hearing in a dark world isn't easy. We take hearing for granted until all of a sudden we realize we can't hear. Now, it's not only that we don't hear others and what they're saying, it's very, very difficult for us to hear God and what he's saying. Because sin ruins our spiritual ears. Sin is the all-consuming power of self-obsession. And it bends us inward on ourselves, like Martin Luther said, and it shuts us off from the outside world. And all that we can hear is our own voice. And self-selectively, all of the voices that seem to conform to the voice that we hear in our own heads and in our own hearts. And so very, very quick application for you. If you find yourself in conflict, if you find yourself in conflict with other people, assume two things. One, you're not hearing the person as clearly as you think you are. And two, it is possible to be utterly convinced that you know God's will and God's way on a particular topic and be wrong. The level of your conviction does not prove that you are right. Because the scribes and the Pharisees here were wrong. So let's probe just a little bit more. Probe the darkness for ourselves just a little bit more before going on to seeing Jesus providing the light. So what is dark? What is sinful? What is contrary to who God is, to the way in which he made the world, to what is good, right, truly beautiful? What's contrary to human flourishing? What do we consider to be sinful about this passage? Do we consider the woman's adultery to be sinful? Is a sinful act what she did? Is it contrary to human flourishing? Is it contrary to who God is? Is it devastating? Does it destroy lives? Does it destroy families and entire communities? Was this the beginning? Or just look back in our Old Testament reading. Was this not the unwinding of the nation of Israel here and David's adultery? Of course, yes. Yes, her act here is part of the darkness, that sexual sin in any and all forms is a part of the darkness here and in our world. But it's not just that. Which is why Jesus not only bends down and provokes the crowd there to greater anger, but then he stands up and he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He's working to get them not only to hear him, but to see themselves and to see their own sin as well, to see how they themselves were doing exactly what they were accusing him of. Remember, I said they're accusing him of being soft on sin, but they were the ones who were being soft on sin, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were arbitrarily setting aside certain parts of God's word and in turn overemphasizing other parts in order to achieve their ends. That's what they were doing here with this woman. Do you know what Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus chapter 20 actually say about the punishment for adultery? You familiar with Leviticus chapter 20? You're not doing your daily devotions and scripture memory on Leviticus 20? I'm shocked. But what they both very, very clearly say is that it's not just the adulteress who gets stoned, it's the adulterer as well. So where's the man in this passage? Where's the adulterer? Where's the guy out of whose bed they pulled her? Did he get a pass? Did he get to go home? Is this some sort of ethic of just boys being boys, but the woman's the whore? Is that what we're dealing with here? So don't miss the deepest part of the darkness in this passage. It is not sexual sin. It is self-righteousness, which is simply believing that everything in all of your relationships with God, with others, with the world, that's been perfectly set right because of all the good things that you've done and all the bad things that you've refrained from doing. And it's the deepest part of the darkness here because it's the part people can't see. It's the part that they need to be convinced of. This woman didn't need to be convinced that she was an adulteress. No one needed to be convinced of that. Everybody could see that. They couldn't see their own self-righteousness in the way in which they treated her. So put yourself in the crowd, because that's where the text wants us all to be, is in the crowd. And ask yourself, what type of person, what actual person do you and those friends of yours, those who are most like you, gather around, throw them into the middle of you and focus upon them. And focus upon what's wrong with them and what needs to be done about them, what you think that God even needs to do about them, because we do this. We do this. Our culture, and we in it, manufacture ways for ourselves to do just this. Whether it's call-in talk radio, or it's on Facebook, or it's at dinner parties, or it's in chat rooms, or even just side conversations in which the people that we're talking about are excluded. We do this. We throw people out into the midst of it, and then we begin to want to throw stones. Because we don't have to deal with ourselves. We don't want to have to deal with what's wrong and busted and sinful about ourselves. We attempt to lay other people bare before God so that we won't be. And so at some level and to some degree, we are always a part of this crowd. Everybody is. We're always more aware of others' sin than our own. Don't you know that? I mean, do you know that about yourself? That we're always more angry about others' sin against us than our sin against others. That we're always more impressed with our own goodness. And we're always less indulgent with other people's failures and faults and sins than we are our own. So we're always in the crowd, which is why we all need that the light that Jesus provides here. Because in verse 8, he bends down and he writes in the dirt a second time. So they bring him the woman. They ask him what to do. He bends down a first time, writes in the dirt, stands back up, says, whoever's sinless, be the first one to throw a stone. And then he crouches or bends back down and begins to write in the dirt a second time. Now, why did he write in the dirt a second time? Why do that strange, sort of inexplicable act a second time? He did so in order to do for the crowd what he had already done earlier for the woman. I said a few minutes ago that when Jesus bent down to write in the dirt, right after the woman had been publicly exposed of her sin, that when he began to write in the ground, what it was a sacrificial act. It was a substitutionary act. It diverted all of the crowd's anger and judgment from her to him. And in verse 8, when Jesus does that very same thing again, he's doing for the Pharisees and the scribes what he'd already done for her, which is diverting their gaze, their horror, from themselves to him. He takes all of the attention in their most shameful moment of exposure, and he wants everyone to look at him, so he shelters them. He's merciful to them. He acts as their substitute also, and how desperately they needed for him to act as their substitute. Because Jesus, in the answer that he gives to them, he upholds the Old Testament law. And he agrees with them that this woman did deserve to die, but he also shows them how much harder on sin he was than they were. Because effectively, in answering the question the way in which he does, he says, yes, this woman does deserve to die. She does. She deserves to die right here, right now, but so too do all of you. And so if you want someone to be hard on sin, you've come to the right place. And if you want to begin picking up stones and throwing, go right ahead. But if we're going to be truly and fully just and exclusively so, if we're going to have justice here today with no mercy, then everybody's got to die. You all as well as her. So pick up your stones and start throwing. Or, I can suffer in your place. I can be the one upon whom everyone's gaze and everyone's anger and everyone's fear is focused. I can be the one bent low here beneath your feet in the dust, and everybody can go home. Everybody can go home forgiven. But you have to choose. So this strange and inexplicable act here of bending down low in the dust, it's just one of many of the acts that Jesus performs throughout the Gospels that anticipate the cross. Because at the cross, he, God the Son, fully took all of the Father's, all of God the Father's just punishment for all of our sin, and he suffered our death and our punishment under the gaze of God's just judgment. And so, we need to know, Jesus is harder on sin than any of us would ever be comfortable. But he is also more merciful to sinners than any of us would ever be comfortable either. He's harder on sin and more merciful than any of us could ever be comfortable with. And the scribes and the Pharisees here, they learn this. They learn this about themselves, and they choose mercy. First for themselves, and then by extension of this woman as well. But before they could extend it to her, they had to experience it themselves, because that's how hearts are changed. That is how hearts are changed. Hearts are changed and lives are transformed through a personal experience of God's grace, not shouts, not stones, but a personal experience of God's grace. And the scribes and Pharisees' hearts here, they are changed. They are changed through Jesus gently and subversively exposing their sin and then extending them his grace. Gently, subversively, in a very indirect way, the way that Emily Dickinson talks about telling it slant, and then extending them his grace. And so too is the woman's heart's changed. Because Jesus says, go and sin no more. Again, that's exposing her sin, subversively exposing her sin, and then gratuitously extending grace. Go, not just go, but go and sin no more. And so how do we, and I'll end on this question, how do we fall out of that tension? How do you fall out of that tension? Are you a hardline sin namer? Or are you an indulgent sin excuser? So which direction do you tend to fall with yourself, with others? Because neither is biblical. Neither extreme is biblical. Neither extreme is gracious. Neither extreme is loving. Because the bottom line is that everybody got to go home that day, but no one got to go home unchanged, and no one got to go home on their own terms. Everybody went home on Jesus' terms and on his word to them. And it's a hard word to some, and it's a gentle word to others, but it's equally effective to all. So listen to his word to you. Listen to his word to you today, and don't think it's easy to hear him. Pray to hear. Admit that you've got some spiritual deafness that impedes your hearing of him, and go home today seeking to live lives on his terms. That is life to the full. Because he's the only one that has overcome the darkness. Or to put it as the way that the Apostle John puts it, he's the only one who hasn't been overcome by it. We have. You have. Our church has. I have. Jesus hasn't. And that means he can lead us through it. But we do have to follow him and follow his word by faith. But our hope and the very reason that we are gathered here today is that we believe that we can. We can together. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would enable us to see and to hear your Son, to see and to hear him who is the Word incarnate to us, to all people. And that we would believe that in and through his death and resurrection, your Spirit has actually been poured out upon us to, as the psalmist says, to dig out our ears so that we might hear. I do pray, Father, that you would dig out all of our ears, that we might hear the beauty and the wonder of the gospel for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.